Our passage today is from Revelation chapter 17. Will you stand with me as I read a couple of verses? Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 as our introductory reading this morning. It says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we have to come together to study your word together and to see that one day your wrath will indeed be poured out and that everything that is contrary to your nature will be dealt with. We thank you and praise you for that day that approaches. And in the meantime, Father, we realize that we have a job to do. May we listen with intent hearts and ears this morning to the study of your word and allow it to penetrate into our lives to accomplish our daily purpose. Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Last week in chapter 16, we saw the pouring out of the seven last plagues of the wrath of God, and that took us all the way up to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, that narrative will resume when we get to the study of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. But once again, there's a diversion in chapters 17 and 18. And John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to tell us some more about some events that transpire during the tribulation period. These two chapters now, 17 and 18, center their focus on what is termed as Babylon. And that's not to say that it's about a city. Now, if you were not very familiar with the Bible and you were to just open the Bible here to Revelation chapter 17 and read it, you'd probably be totally lost because it's all written in symbolic language. But since you've been following along with me in the study of the book of Revelation for almost a year now, it may sound a little confusing at first, but I have no doubt that you'll pick it up quickly because we've seen a lot of this symbology before in our study of the book of Revelation. Before we begin, you need to recall, though, that there are two Babylons in Scripture. Now, first of all, there is the literal city of Babylon. You know, the Babylon where King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire in the time of David the prophet, where he reigned. You know, that same city where Saddam Hussein, you remember that guy, right? Had aspirations of rebuilding to the pinnacle of its ancient glory. The second Babylon, however, is not a city, but a system. It's a false religious system that's ungodly in character. It seduces the people of the earth, which we will see here in this passage, thereby joining itself to and pandering to the kings of the earth for money and power, making itself part of the political system of the nations. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 17. It's also a godless financial system, which we will see more about next week, Lord willing, in our study of chapter 18. But today we're going to stick with chapter 17. In the last half of the tribulation period, the entire world will face the religion of the worship of the Antichrist. You've probably heard the old expression, behind every great man is a great woman. Well, that's what we see with the Antichrist here in Revelation chapter 17, but in the evil sense. One of the reasons he will grow to be so successful in his pursuit to take over the world is it will be through the assistance of an apostate church at that time, which the angel in Revelation chapter 17 will refer to as the great harlot, the mother of all harlots. Babylon the Great, again, the religious system, not the city. So the angel first invites John to come and see what happens to her. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 17. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now the setup of verse 1 here is key to the understanding of what's happening here in this chapter. chapter 17. In chapter 16, we saw the pouring out of the last seven plagues upon the earth that were mingled with the wrath of God. And now when we come into chapter 17 and verse 1, it might seem like it's a continuing action of those events, and that what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 17 follows the pouring out of those seven last plagues from chapter 16. But that's not the case. Please understand, that's not the case. If you didn't understand that, then it's really confusing about what's taking place here. But actually, chapter 16, John saw a future vision of the pouring out of those seven bowls of the wrath of God. And now, in chapter 17, the story will be told from the perspective of John's own timeline, where he is in his present day at around 90 AD. And so the angel guiding John then about that is one of the angels that John saw in the future vision from chapter 16 of the seven bowls being poured out on the earth, the seven vials of the wrath of God. So understand that for the entirety of chapter 16, the story was, you know, the pouring out of those bowls in the future. But now for chapter 17, we back up. It's not a continuing action. We're backing up now to something else that's going to happen. And for the most part, the story will unfold from the vantage point of John's present day, where he is in his own timeline in the first century AD. I hope that makes sense to you. This angel invites John to come and see the judgment of the great harlot, she's called here, and that is the false religious system of the world that we spoke a little bit about already. And she's described as sitting on many waters. In brief, that's the nations of the world. She holds power and sway over them and their people and their leaders. She seduces them to engage in worship that excludes the true God of the Judeo-Christian Bible. It excludes the true God of the Scriptures as we know them. Basically, it's idolatry. It's not just the worship. When we think of idolatry, we think of the worship of little figurines, you know, made of stone or wood or something like that. But at the root level, idolatry is the worship of anything other than God. There are many people in our world today that their idol that they worship is themselves. Now, you don't typically think of it as idol worship, but it's not the worship of the true God of the Scriptures. They're worshiping themselves. I do what I want. I don't have to answer to anybody. Again, at the base level, everything that doesn't worship God is idolatry. We'll come back to that here in a few moments. Verse 2. So this woman who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth. Now, I want you to understand, we've seen this terminology before, and it doesn't mean everybody in the whole world. It means those who are earthly minded, not heavenly minded, not spiritually minded, you see, but they are fleshly minded. To them, this earth is all there is. And so the kings and those who dwell on the earth, those who are worldly minded, this earth will swoon over this false religious system at this time. This apostate church, we will call it at this time. They will swoon because of her power and her wealth and her beauty. Notice that God considers this idol worship to be fornication. That's how gross it is to him. It's on the same level as sexual immorality taking place. When people should be falling in love with God, they're being lured away by the intoxicating charms of this apostate church, this worship of something other than him. And because of her love affair with the kings of the earth, they will make her very wealthy. So John is invited to see a vision now of the harlot. starting with verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. You see what I mean about the boy? If you just come to the scriptures cold, this starts to get really weird very quickly here in Revelation chapter 17. John says he was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. We don't know what wilderness, but trust me, it's not like the Pacific Northwest with a whole lot of big, tall trees. That's not typically what it means in the scriptures when it talks about the wilderness. It's more like what we would think of as a desert, such as the lands that are kind of southeast from Jerusalem, out in that wilderness area, you know, where the Israelites wandered for 40 years out in the wilderness. That same kind of idea is what's spoken of here. And so it very well could be in those same areas that John was carried away in the spirit to. That desert land out southeast of Jerusalem out there, where Mount Sinai is located, in the great city of Petra. Anyway, as John is there, he sees this woman, this harlot, who is sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. And now, we don't have to guess who this beast is, because the beast is also described for us here in this verse. This scarlet-covered beast is full of names of blasphemy, and it has 7 heads and 10 horns. Do you remember we've already studied this? What the 7 heads and the 10 horns are? The 7 heads are the 7 Gentile powers who have had rule or dominion over the land of Israel, over the Hebrew people in the past. These Gentile powers. They are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Rome-ish. The renewed Roman Empire that will arise in the future. The kingdom of the Antichrist. Those are the 7 heads. And the 10 horns are 10 kings. When the Antichrist rises to power in the first part of the tribulation period, he will do so with a renewed 10-nation alliance that will be like a renewed Roman Empire at that time. And when he rises to power and takes control of those 10 nations in this alliance, each one of those nations will still have a figurehead over them, a vassal king for the Antichrist. And so they are those 10 kings in that renewed 10-nation Roman Empire over which the Antichrist will rule. And it's all full of names of blasphemy. Which Gentile government has ruled under, under the mindset of following God in their rule over Israel? None of them. They've all been blasphemous in nature. They've all been idol worshipers at heart, not following the true God. In fact, they've all persecuted the people of God, the nation of Israel. And so this whole thing, it's termed in Daniel as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. The whole thing is as one big, terrible, nasty beast that has ruled and reigned over God's people and oppressed them. And so that's why she is full of names of blasphemy. So the beast here really represents all of Gentile rule over Israel in the nation's history. These 10 horns, though, with this 10-nation alliance and the revived Roman Empire, it's from this which the Antichrist rises to power to be the final world dictator. And then verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This woman here, we see her clothed in purple and scarlet. Purple represents what? Anybody know? Royalty. Exactly right. Purple represents royalty. So she's in a position of power. She's intermingled, actually, with the government in this position of power, as though she is in a position of royalty, and scarlet represents luxury. speaking of her wealth, the false religion of the earth and the government at the time will be in an unholy alliance together. Before we go any further, I want to talk about our relationship to the government. What is the proper relationship between the church and the government? There are usually three main categories of which people fall into in how they think the church and the state should interact with one another. First of all is the attitude of isolationism. In other words, the government is dirty and we are called to be pure, and therefore, as Christians, the church should have absolutely no role in government whatsoever. The two should be completely separate from one another. There should be a wall of separation between the two. You've heard that, right? Maybe somewhere before? There are many people who peddle this idea, and the odd thing is they don't want the church to have any influence in the government, but they have no problem with telling the church what we need to do or what we need to teach, that we need to get on board. The funny thing is we're called to be tolerant. Everybody's supposed to be tolerant. But those who call for tolerance, they're most intolerant of us, fundamental Christian believers, who know and understand that there is only one way to get to heaven, and that the God of the Bible is the source of everything that's right and wrong. That morality is indeed absolute. And the steering course of that comes from Scripture. Anyway, this idea of being completely separate from the government is an unbiblical idea. We are called to be the salt and the light of the world. Do you know why God said we're to be the salt of the earth as believers, the salt of the world? Salt was used as a method of preservation for meat during the biblical times. Now, it didn't totally prevent the decay of the meat. It just slowed down the decay of the meat. But for the salt to do any good, it had to permeate into the meat to act as a preserving force in the meat. It had to get out of the container into the meat to do its work, to have any influence, to be any good at all. It's like salt in the salt shaker is no good in the shaker. You had to actually get the salt out of the shaker onto or into something for it to actually have some influence on it. So this idea of absolute total separation between church or Christians and the government is completely unbiblical. Then there are those who their thought about church and state is that of not isolation, but to the opposite extreme identification. In other words, you can't tell one from the other. They're so closely intertwined that which is which? Who is who? They're so wrapped up together, you can't tell which one is controlling which. In fact, frankly, that's the condition of this final one world government and one world religion here in this end time in the book of Revelation. But in our own time, in our own day, what that looks like is where you have political candidates coming and doing their, you know, rallies in churches from the pulpit. That's not what the pulpit is for, people. The pulpit is for the worship of God. The pulpit is for the study of God's Word. And then you take that and you put it into practice in your daily life. So political candidates doing campaign rallies from pulpits in churches, that's wrong in the other extreme. That's too closely aligned with one another. Where we are to fall is the third line of thinking, and that is we are to have influence. We're not to completely isolate ourselves, and we're not to completely join ourselves with the government, but we are to have influence on the government. That's the correct approach. We're to try to influence our leaders to fear God and follow God's policies, to follow the morality that is laid down in the Scriptures. Because the leader determines the morality and the spiritual direction of a nation. Take that to the bank, folks. because I'm going to say it again. The leader of a nation determines the spirituality, the morality and the spiritual direction of the nation. So pray for them. Go out and have your influence in the government and vote accordingly. Back to our text. All right. Back off that rabbit trail. We saw that the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet, and she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. That speaks of her wealth, her beauty, and she has a golden cup in her hand. I mean, everything sounds great up to that point, right? But then we see what's in the golden cup that she's drinking from. This golden cup is full of the abominations and filthiness. We're going to get into that just a bit more in a moment. But in this verse, the woman now is seen riding the beast. This is the woman who is riding the beast. When we see this, we usually think that the rider controls the beast, right? When you see someone riding on a horse, you automatically conclude that the horseman is in control of the horse. The rider is in control of the beast upon which they are sitting. At this future day, that's how it will appear to people. To them, it will appear that this apostate church is actually controlling the government of the Antichrist. But we'll see that it's the Antichrist who is supporting her until he doesn't, until he decides not to. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So now we have her name. We see who she is. You need to understand a little bit about culture at this time as well. There were prostitutes in this day, and prostitution was a career for many women. But the prostitutes, when you went into the brothel to see the prostitute, she would have a headband, and her name would be on the headband. You know, so the guy would know who the prostitute is, and maybe next time ask for that prostitute by name. Wasn't a whole lot of conversation that took place, but it was on her headband, so he knew then who to ask for. That's the idea here. But this woman is not just one of the prostitutes. This woman is the prostitute. You see, this woman is not just another false religion. She is the mother of all false religions, of everything that's contrary to the worship of God. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. You remember what happened there? Nimrod was the founder of a great city, and the name of that city was Babylon. And they decided to build a tower whose top would reach to the heavens so that they could worship what? The stars. Basically, something other than God. So this Babylon that represents a false religious system is called that because it goes all the way back to that practice from the city of Babylon, all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. After the flood, mankind was told to scatter and fill the earth, but instead they disobeyed God. They stayed in one place. They built a tower. And what they did was, to sum it up, they created a religious system to worship a god of their own imagination rather than the God of the Scriptures. Now, do you see why it's referred to as Babylon? The prostitute, Babylon the harlot, going after other gods rather than the God of the Scriptures. Babylon is pictured here as worshiping anything other than the true and living God of the Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of commentators, especially if you go back 50 years ago and further, there's a lot of commentators who believe that the religious system here that's spoken of is the Church of Rome. That this apostate church here, this false religious system, is something that grows out of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a lot of commentaries that present that. And I'll tell you, I don't believe that. Because I don't believe it's any one specific church here that's the culprit. While Babylon embodies the original source of all false religion, of all of human history, I do believe that it will be one apostate, amalgamated church at this time that will be this apostate church. It'll be a new amalgamated religion, though, is what I'm trying to say. Not necessarily one specific religious movement that's in existence today. I believe what it'll be at that time is a church that will be so inclusive of everyone that it will offend no one. You see what I'm saying? That there will be no biblical truth in it to rest upon, and so it will appeal to everyone. We have the start of this already in our world today. You may not recognize it as such, but it's the idea of inclusivism. And we've talked about this before. It's that idea that all religions are good, just pick one. In the end, they all lead to the same place. It's like we're trying to get to the peak of a mountain, and the idea is there's not just one path to the top of the mountain. The idea is there's a whole lot of paths that get to the top of the mountain, and you can pick any one you want. That's not true, folks. There really is only one path. And it's a very narrow path. In fact, the path is so narrow, only one person can walk it. And he did. And it was Jesus Christ. And so now, the only way to heaven is through him. Jesus Christ said, I am what? The way. The way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except how? Through him. That is the only way, folks. But we see it in our world today. You know, a religious system that, the start of a religious system that will accept everything except the right thing. That's what we see today. And I believe that's what it will be like in this ultimate apostate church in the tribulation period. Look at verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Even the church, you see, during the tribulation period, will be on board with the martyrdom of those who follow Jesus Christ. We see that today already, again. The setting up for it, the basis for it, that we're the problem. You know, everything would be nice. Everybody could get along well if it weren't for these Christians. They're so intolerant. We need to get rid of them. That'll be the attitude of the church, even, during the tribulation period. You know, a person who is drunk with alcohol, what do they want? More alcohol. And that's exactly what we see here in this abomination of this church. It's so wicked. It's so idolatrous. It's so immoral. It's such a God-rejecting system that the more blood it spills of the martyrs of Jesus Christ, the more it wants. This is the golden cup, you see, of verse 4 that was full of the abominations. This is it. The murder of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Their blood will run so heavy that this golden cup is pouring over with the blood of saints. And yet, she enjoys it. Now, John wonders at this, it says, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. It's not that John wonders in admiration about this thing. John has seen this woman sitting on a beast, and she's adorned nicely in all of these things and has the golden cup. But what does all of this mean? That's what John wonders. That's the kind of wonder it's talking about here. What does this mean? He desires an interpretation of this vision that he sees. And guess what? He's going to get it. The angel is going to describe it for us. Look at verse 7. Says, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. Wait, I thought she was riding the beast. Right? The angel says the beast is actually carrying her. The beast is supporting her. The beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So verses 1 through 6, that was the vision that John saw. And the angel will spend most of the rest of this chapter giving the interpretation of that vision. But to aid along the way, I've already given you much of the interpretation that the angel gave. So you're like, man, this is 18 verses, and we've gone, man, I know I have a tendency to go long sometimes, but trust me, this will actually go fairly quickly now that you understand it. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Who is this? Who is this beast? The Antichrist. That's exactly right. See, you got it. This is the Antichrist. He comes to power at the beginning of the tribulation period, assisted by this religious system. The apostate church will assist him because she longs to have power and influence and wealth. And so he will work with her so that they both benefit from this mutual relationship at the start of the tribulation period. Then he will be assassinated and appear to resurrect from the dead. Then everyone will worship him. And that's when things start to take a turn for the worse for this apostate church. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. What are mountains in scriptures? Kingdoms. There you go. See, it's not that hard. The seven heads are the seven mountains, the seven kingdoms on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. The seven heads are the seven kingdoms or mountains on which the woman sits. Who are those seven kingdoms? You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you? We talked about them already back up in verse 3. Remember that? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, and the future Roman Empire. There you go. Verse 10. There are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Five have fallen. Well, again, we're talking about from John's time in 90 AD, when this angel is speaking to him, five of those kingdoms have already fallen. Which of the five have fallen? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. And one is, which one is at that time? Rome. And one is yet to come. What is that? Rome-ish. The revised Roman Empire, the empire of the Antichrist. See, you got it. It's not that hard. And when that one comes on the scene, that king, the Antichrist, and his kingdom, he will reign for a short time. How long? 7 years. Let's see how easy this is, man. Verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. What? Might have lost you just a little there, but again, it's not that. It's the same beast of verse 8, the Antichrist. And you say, but wait, how can he be the leader of the seventh and also the eighth, but also still be of the seven, especially, you know, there's only seven, but now there's eight. I don't understand. Well, when he rises to power, he is that seventh kingdom. The last kingdom. The seventh kingdom. But remember, when he is assassinated, what happens then? He ascends from where? Out of the bottomless pit. And in the second half of that tribulation period, that last 3.5 years, make no mistake about it, this man is demon-possessed. He is on a demonic mission. And the nature, even though the first 3.5 years have been bad under his rule and reign, the last 3.5 years, there's nothing that's ever happened in human history that compared to it. It'll almost be like this is a completely different kingdom now, but it's really not. I mean, it's like he's the eighth kingdom now, but it's still the seventh. And that's what it means here. Look at it again. The beast that was and is not, that's the Antichrist. He rises out of the bottomless pit. He's also the eighth. He's one of the seven, though. And he's going to go into perdition, destruction. He's going to be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. Verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They have no kingdom as yet, these ten that you saw, these ten kings. Again, from John's vantage point in 90 AD, these ten kings aren't on, there's a Roman Empire in place right now, one is, the Roman Empire, but these ten kings, they're not in power yet. No kingdom as of yet at that time. These are ten kings that are to come. Remember, they are the vassal kings, the assistants in the Antichrist kingdom. He rose up from among them in this revived Roman Empire, ten-nation alliance, and after he rises to power over them, each one, each of those kingdoms will still remain a vassal king. In fact, they are the ten toes of the image and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2. Little light bulb coming on there? How it all fits together now? Babylon was King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in that image. And then you come down, all the way down to the ten toes. These are those ten kings. And then what happens? A stone that was cut out without hands strikes the image at the bottom, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. All Gentile dominion in the earth comes tumbling down as Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. That's what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. These ten kings are those ten toes, and it says they will reign for 1 hour. It's not a literal 1 hour. It's an expression. It means for a short time with the beast, the Antichrist. And many people will ask, where is the United States in all of this? I don't know. I don't know if we even still exist at this time. But if we exist at all, we're probably part of this ten, having lost all national sovereignty, all individuality. I mean, we see this again today as well. This push for the United States to become part of the World Bank. We've got the World Bank. We've got the World Health Organization. There's this attempt at globalism. You know, but we shouldn't all be nations. We should all be one people together. You see that drive. You see that push. And you understand where it's going. Maybe if we exist, we're just part of one of these ten here. Verse 13. These are of one mind, these ten kings, and they give their power and authority to the beast. As the Antichrist rises to power, they willingly give him their power and swear allegiance to him and do whatever he asks, whatever he wants. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. Here's a bit of a diversion. These ten kings and the Antichrist, the one who was the seventh and maybe the eighth, but he's really part of the seven, they'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Verse 15, we get into the judgment now of this great harlot. Verses 15 and 16. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, all the people of the earth at that time. In verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw on the beasts, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. What? You see, they're working together in a symbiotic relationship, but all of a sudden, the Antichrist will decide he doesn't need her anymore. He doesn't need the apostate church. About halfway through the tribulation period, when he ascends up out of the bottomless pit and enters the temple and demands to be worshipped as God, he will discard her. He will no longer need her. He will no longer need her power, her influence, her riches. I mean, he himself now is worshipped as God. To have this apostate church now will actually be counterintuitive to him. Because she has this power and influence and authority and riches, she very well could use that now against him. And he doesn't want that. So he will actually act through the ten kings to totally destroy this apostate church and completely strip her down. Everyone will now just come directly to him for worship. Thus the call of the angel in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. Do you remember that? And I told you at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it hadn't happened yet, but now the way was made possible. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. Another angel followed. This was the second angel that sounded in Revelation chapter 14. And this angel said, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now you see how that ties together? Not necessarily the city here, it's the the religious system. That apostate religious system, and now it is all gone, and it's actually the Antichrist who causes her destruction. How weird is that? But who directed it to happen? God did. Look at our final two verses now, Revelation chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. In the final days, God will use false religion to accomplish His own purpose. The destruction of the great harlot, the apostate church. So, what is the test now? I want to conclude with, what is the test? How do we know what is true? If there's all this apostate stuff out there, if there's all this stuff that's contrary to the God of the Scriptures, how do we know what's true? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. This is where we're going to close this morning. Just a few verses here in 1 John chapter 4, because John wrote 1 John to combat false teachers. That's what the book of 1 John was about. And John gives us a test. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. He says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What's the first test? Here's the first test. Look at verses 2 and 3. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There's the first test. What does it teach about Jesus Christ? Is He indeed God come down to us in the flesh? If He is, and that's what they teach, then that's a really good start. If it's not what they teach, right away you know that's false. Whatever they're teaching, it doesn't matter. It's a false religion. What's the second test? Not only what does it teach about Jesus, what does it teach about salvation? What is the way to salvation? The Apostle Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. How that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you want to be saved, the only way you can be saved is to put your faith and trust in that message. That the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians, you see, the Apostle Paul had to write the book of Galatians because he had taught them that message of salvation, and yet they were turning away from that and following something else. Because there were people came behind the Apostle Paul and said, well, yeah, Jesus is great, but you have to do that and... Look, it doesn't matter what I say after the and. If there's an and, it's a false religion. Full salvation is made available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, if I